Lee, I tell you what, we had the privilege of riding down with Ryan and Nathan. Picked them up at the airport. What a great joy to get to know those guys. Nathan did not mention the urine bag. We'll talk more about that later, Nathan. Mo's already done a good job of getting us in the flesh with that Falcon Saints thing. So way to go, Mo, on that. Appreciate that. Guys, my job here, hopefully we can do this, is kind of give you a biographical sketch of this man, Peter. We want to talk about Peter and the author of 1st and 2nd Peter. So hopefully we'll get that done, get that accomplished for you before we go into the weekend and really dive into the letters of this apostle. Before I do that, I want to do a little something here. Let's just talk about Job for just a minute. What comes to mind when I say Job, the man Job? Does one word come to mind when I say Job? Just one word. Suffering. I have another word. Faith, patience, perseverance, righteousness, a righteous man. Yeah, so it was all those words. Let me say the man Peter. What comes to mind when I say Peter? Foot in the mouth. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. I tell you what, I had the same words, but after studying this man's life and how God used him and set him aside, different view of Peter. I tell you what, yeah, we'll see some of these events in his life and how these events actually shaped him, how God transformed him. He was transformed by being with Jesus, just as we all are. So we'll dive in and let's look at this man, Peter. And I'd like to start, first of all, let me just tell you up front, it's hard to do a biograph. I'd much rather focus on a section of Scripture and build off that as opposed to doing a biographical sketch. I mean, there's just lots of material. Going through the Gospels, going through Acts, and looking at this man, Peter. But you know what? I know God gives us these biographical sketches, these information on these men, gives great detail of these men's lives for our benefit, for our profit, for our edification. So again, hopefully we can learn from this. And also, this evening in your study group, please make sure, the study groups are very important in my view. So make sure and attend that and commit to that. I think it's an important part of this weekend. Well, let's treat this like a crime scene, first of all. Have you guys watched the crime scenes where the CSI or NCIS, where you see this scene, this event up front, and then all of a sudden it says, after the scene, let's go back 10 hours earlier, 3 days earlier, 3 months earlier. I'm going to start you off here at AD 50 at the Jerusalem Council, and then we'll date back 50 years earlier. You have the timeline there that you hopefully will be helpful for you in understanding Peter a little bit better, but I'm going to start at AD 50 here, and I'm going to read from Acts 15, 6 through 11, and we'll start from there. Acts 15, 6 through 11. It says in the word that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after they had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here's this man, Peter, talking about this particular council, and at this particular council, he's first of the three speeches at the council. Historians point to seven ecumenical councils. This could be possibly one of the more important ones because it speaks of how one must be saved or how what one must be do or must do to be saved. And so again, the efforts here by the Jews to impose legalism and ritualism as necessary prerequisites for salvation. Peter stands up and stands firmly against that, affirming Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So here this man Peter speaks and gives one of the strongest defenses of salvation by grace through faith contained in Scripture for Jew and Gentile alike. These were not always Peter's convictions. And Jesus transformed his convictions, and we'll see. We'll get a glimpse of that as we look at this man, Peter. Let's go back to his early childhood, his birthplace. You'll see from the outline that not much is really said of Peter prior to his commitment to follow Jesus. We know from Scripture that Peter has a wife. The Gospels mention that. Mentions that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Paul later mentions that Peter took his wife on missionary travels in 1 Corinthians. John 1:44 tells us that Peter, along with his brother Andrew, were native to Bethsaida, a village at the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Bethsaida was not far from the home, from his later home of Capernaum. Think of it this way. Here's the Jordan River, the northern shore. You've got on the east side Bethsaida. You've got on this side Capernaum. And so we see where it mentions Peter's birthplace and where he later resides, which is Capernaum, fishing villages. Bethsaida is actually mentioned five times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Gospels outside of John. We see that Bethsaida and also Chorazin, Jesus performed works of power here. Jesus' ministry received a cold shoulder at these places and were later cursed as a result, we see from Scripture, by Jesus. Also, two miracles performed in this Bethsaida region. The second feeding of the multitudes we see in Luke 9, and then also this two-stage healing of the blind man we have recorded in Mark 8. If you remember that healing, Jesus takes the blind man out of the village before completely healing him, and then tells him not to go back. If you believe Peter influenced the writing of Mark, an interesting parallel to Peter's journey, moving from spiritual blindness himself via dulled and partial sight as a disciple to a better revelation of who Jesus is. Peter was in the fishing industry, which during that time provided a standard of living a little more stable than an unskilled day labor. The gospel seemed to depict Peter as less prosperous than some other disciples. Zebedee, father of James and John, evidently ran a business that could rely on its boat suppliers and hired staff, according to Mark chapter 1. Circular cast nets were used in the shallow waters near the sea's northern shore at the mouth of the Jordan. So Peter was a fisherman. Peter's education. Little can be said again there. An elementary family upbringing in marginal Jewish conditions might well mean just a basic level of literacy. Bethsaida would soon come to bear a Greco-Roman name, Julius, Bethsaida Julius. Peter probably spoke some passable Greek along with Aramaic, which was the common language of the day, and Hebrew, the religious language. We know Jesus spoke Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Something distinct in Peter's accent, though. Galileans were mocked for their careless pronunciation. Kind of like a South Georgia, North Georgia thing. The North Georgia folks mock the South Georgia folks, and vice versa, probably. But Peter's accent, Galilean accent, actually gets him into trouble in Jerusalem, as you read the accounts of his denial of Jesus in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 26. His Galilean background causes him to stand out. We read in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I had actually made some scripture assignments here. I've got assignment number one. I had assigned that to someone. Will someone read for me John chapter 1, 35 through 42?
The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which then translated as Peter.
Excellent. Thank you, Gary. And in all four Gospels, Peter is called to follow Jesus away from his job as a fisherman. Here we're fast-forwarding here from early childhood, adulthood, to about A.D. 30. And again, these first interactions with Jesus that Peter has. As Jesus apparently gathered his followers in two stages, first as disciples, learners, or apprentices, and then later as apostles, as commissioned representatives of the Lord. Peter was among the first to be called as a disciple and apostle, always finding himself atop the list of the 12. We see Peter's name heads every list of the 12 in the New Testament. He was apparently the strongest individual of the band. He frequently served as a spokesperson for the disciples, and he was their recognized leader, according to Mark and Luke. And typical of Peter's dominant personality was his readiness to walk to Jesus on the water. We know that account in Matthew. To ask Jesus the awkward question of how often he should forgive a sinning brother in Matthew chapter 18. The synoptic profile of Peter is interesting, whether it's with the 12 or the small inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He's always there. If you look at the accounts, Peter is always there in the Gospels. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, the agony in the garden. And so, you know, as we look at these first interactions, again, just to give you a glimpse of Peter as he progresses in his walk with the Lord. The other Gospels also speak of this interaction in Mark and Matthew, this first interaction with Jesus. In Mark and Matthew, Jesus happens upon Peter and his brother Andrew standing in shallow waters while fishing with the cast nets. In Luke, Jesus teaches from a boat, and Jesus instructs Peter to put out deep in the deep water and cast the nets, and he catches so many fish that the boat begins to sink, and amazement seizes Peter and the others, and Peter was compelled to say, "Go away, for I am a sinful man." And then Jesus summons them to become fishers of men, or hunters sent out to gather Israel back to the land in the last days. Important thing in terms of understanding this man's mindset coming into his interaction with Jesus. I'm going to read Jeremiah 16, verses 15 through 16. "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord. They shall catch them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks." This man, Peter, again, a mindset of national renewal being restored to the land. So again, we see where how Peter and the other apostles, their minds were shaped, or how they were shaped coming into their interactions with Jesus. I'd like to read this next scripture focus, but before I do, I want to talk a little bit about Peter's name, getting in that, because we see that we just read that Peter, Jesus had said, "You shall be called Cephas." And also this kind of relates to the Peter's confession of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We see this account in Matthew 16. "Who do you say that I am?" says Jesus. And what does Peter say? "Well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And so, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so we see this blessing that Jesus gives Peter. And then what, again, to look at this man Peter and kind of where he was in his walk with the Lord, in the very next section we see that Jesus begins to describe what's going to happen to him, his death, his resurrection. And what does Peter do? "Oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." So we see these multiple times where Peter is just contradicting the Lord and really standing against the mission. Even though he saw that he was revealed the identity, here we see him in standing against the mission of Jesus. There's some lessons there. Scripture's kind of hard. Why Jesus called Peter a rock is not altogether clear from Scripture. He called him a rock, Cephas, okay? Rock, cleft, or cliff, or crag, if you will. Actually, Peter, Petros, the Greek name, was probably a surname, or could have been a surname even as a child, the Greek name, Petros. Jesus, in Aramaic, Cephas, took a derivative of that and rarely ever used in Aramaic. And so, again, as you look at this, the conversation may have gone something like this. They call you Petros. What an appropriate Greek name. You indeed will be the Kepa, the Cephas, on which I will build my Kehala, Aramaic, or Ecclesia, the church. So, again, we see Jesus' declaration here. And, again, that's really beyond the scope of getting into the debate which rages over the rock. Peter being the rock, or his confession on which Jesus will build his church. But let me just say that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Christ is both the foundation and the head of the church, and it's a mistake to think here that he's giving either of those roles to Peter. There's a sense in which the apostles play a foundational role in building the church, But the role of primacy is reserved for Christ alone, not assigned to Peter. Peter even identified himself as a living stone and Jesus the cornerstone, as we'll see in 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7 over the weekend. Let me get into the second assignment. Would someone read the second assignment for me that I handed out? That's perfect. Thanks, man. As we get into the Gospel of John, we start. I'm glad, you know, John really gives us a great deal of content of Jesus' instruction to his disciples than the other three Gospels. And here in 13 through 17 of John, we see it concentrates on the teachings here on that fateful night in which Jesus was arrested. And John is writing, we know, a gospel or good news concerning Jesus Christ. And we know the purpose of his writing is that these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus knew his time had come. His death and resurrection were now imminent, and he had come to die to save sinners in obedience to the Father's will. Of all things, Jesus walks into the room and voluntarily takes the place of a slave washing the feet of his disciples. That alone is mind-boggling to meditate on. The creator of the universe in this position, and Jesus' expression and attitude and demonstration of servanthood stood in stark contrast to the action of the disciples, who had recently just been arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. This expression of humility foreshadowed his ultimate act of humility and love on the cross. Did you get that? A foreshadowing, just to give you a little background here, of what would happen on the cross. So the true lesson, that's the true lesson of the foot washing. Came to not to be served, but to serve many, to give his life a ransom for many. The disciples must have been absolutely stunned by this act of humility and condescension. And here's Peter. He expresses it. Lord, do you wash my feet? I mean, it does seem kind of out of order, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost like John the Baptist. Lord, you should baptize me. And yet here it is that, Peter's confronting Jesus. Good. It's a good question. Good question. And so here we go. Jesus says, what I do, you do not now realize, but you will hereafter. That should be enough, right? You'd think that would be enough. But no, Peter comes on with some more. Never shall you wash my feet, Lord. Okay, and then we hear Jesus just another case of Peter's thoughtless speech here, getting him into trouble. But Jesus responds, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash your sins away by my atoning death, you have no real relationship with me, is what the meaning is there. And yet Peter continued to miss the spiritual lesson. Apart from the Holy Spirit giving us eyes to see, we just cannot see. They didn't understand. The disciples just did not understand. Even after the feeding of the 5,000, if you look back into Mark, they're going across the water. Jesus appears their appearance to them is as a ghost, and they're terrified. And Mark says they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They did not understand Jesus' true identity and mission. Didn't get it. So now Peter responds. What does he do now? He goes to the other end of it and says, not my feet only, Lord, but my head and my hands also. And Jesus reclined at the table after the washing and asked, do you know what I've done to you? That'd be no, they do not understand what I've done to you. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so, again, we see this example of humility and this lack of understanding that the disciples had at this moment in time. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. As I was thinking through this, the thing that came to my mind is sincere intentions do not always equate to obedience to Christ's commands. That really resonated with me. you know, you can be very sincere intentions, but does that truly relate or does that line up with obedience to Christ's commands? Think about this, guys. As you're looking at Peter and his progression, he's ultimately, Jesus is fashioning this man just like he would any believer, aligning his conduct up with his confession, his conviction under his confession, or under his confession. So we see this alignment occurring in the life of Peter. I've got one more reading assignment here. Would someone take that assignment number 3?
Okay. Let me see. But Peter insisted emphatically to Christ, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never decide to deny you." And all of the others said the same thing. And while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, says, "I don't know this man who you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows thrice, you will disown me 3 times.
Thanks, Steve. You know, I'm not sure if Peter heard the Lord's words concerning resurrection, but he strongly reacted against the idea that he would forsake Jesus. Strongly reacted against that. In all four Gospels, we have Jesus revealing to Peter that he would deny him 3 times that night before the rooster crows, the final crow of the rooster, indicating the importance the Gospel writers saw in this defection of the disciples' leader. Now, Jesus assured Peter that in spite of Satan's desire to sift him like wheat, making it difficult, that he would turn back, he'd be restored, and continue to lead the disciples and strengthen your brothers. Peter, again, as Steve wrote, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And really, he spoke for all the disciples. I mean, the others had the same feeling also. It was strong. So we know what happened. Jesus was arrested, 6 trials that night, and Peter stands out, and we see the denials come, and then the rooster crows, and we see Peter weeping and running off. You know, as I look at that, I think that this man Peter was brought to, certainly to godly sorrow, to godly repentance that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There was a godly sorrow there that came and would come in Peter. It didn't come for Judas, but it came for Peter. I can't explain that. The lesson here for me as I'm reading this account, though, is to have a sober estimate of your faith. I mean, it can be near to pride. And that's what I see being really cut out of this man, Peter, especially in discipleship and ministry, right? You know, sincere repentance is continual. It should be a mark on the life of the believer, avoiding overconfidence. Underestimating the severity of the battle can lead to devastating consequences. The devil's fierce, nasty, doesn't fight fairly. Well, we see after this account, you know, Peter kind of drops off the scene. He emerges after the resurrection. And, you know, in Luke 24:34, it speaks of Peter being the first apostle to witness the resurrection. Well, what a glimpse into God's marvelous grace granting such a privilege and after the denial. That's awesome to think through, isn't it? The extended appearance of the resurrection, I'll spend just a few minutes here in the commissioning of Peter, John 21. Hopefully you'll have some time in your groups to talk about these several of these things and dive deeper into them. Here we have in John, is a recording for us in 21, this restoration and commissioning of Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, I'm reading from John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And I won't read on through the rest of that, but you know that Jesus asked him this 3 times. And so this section, as you look at this word, I think it's an important section as you look at this word love and the usage of this word love. Actually, two synonyms here that Jesus and Peter are using, placed close together in context with a little bit of a different meaning, slightly different as you kind of look at the structure of the sentence in terms of what's being emphasized. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used a word for love that signified total commitment. Peter responded with a love that signified his love for the Lord Jesus, but not necessarily total commitment. And I think that's important. I mean, what's happening? Do you see Peter's, do you see some of the pride being carved out of Peter? You know, I know what my past has looked like. Lord, I do love you, but I know where I'm at. He's moving toward humility and dependence, and we see this in his, it's deepening. I see this as in studying Peter and studying this particular account here, as Jesus asks for unswerving devotion to love him supremely. Let me ask you the question. I mean, you know, do you love the Lord our God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? It's a hard question, isn't it? Jesus said, do you love me more than these? I can see the way Peter kind of answered it the way he did, you know. Lesson in submission. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof, for the one the Lord loves, he reproves. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Correction is a mark of the legitimate child. One other event here, as we get back up to that crime scene that Jerusalem Council like to talk about, is here this scene with in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. This is verses 34 through 48, and I won't, for the sake of time, I won't read through this whole account, but basically this is Peter interacting with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And really, it's Cornelius receiving a vision, it's Peter receiving a vision, and then Peter going to Cornelius' place in Caesarea. And the importance of this event is seen in the fact that Luke recounts it three times in Acts. The geographic extension of the gospel in Acts is an initial fulfillment of Jesus' word in Matthew 8:11. Many will come from the east and west and take their places in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have this vision that the centurion has, Cornelius. He actually became one of the first Gentiles after Pentecost to hear the good news of Christ's forgiveness. We know the angel appeared to Cornelius, instructing him to send men to Joppa and bring a man named Simon, who is called Peter. And Cornelius responds obediently and sends three men off to Joppa for Peter. Let's talk about the vision of Peter. Again, we know Peter's pattern here, don't we? He's going in the right direction, though. As I looked at this and studied Peter's life, Jesus, the way he's working his hand upon this man's life, he seems to be going in the right direction. It says of Peter, he prayed three times daily. It was not commanded in scriptures, but a very good example to follow of disciplined men that he had studied. While praying, he became hungry and fell asleep, and the meal was prepared, and God gave him a vision. Here comes the vision. The unclean animals coming down from heaven had to be just reprehensive to this man, Peter. We know that Leviticus 7:22, the law, what it says as far as eating unclean animals. You know, if you look and study that, it says you'll be cut off from God by eating anything unclean, it said in the Old Testament. Again, Peter's mindset of the time, how God is working in this man's life. You shall not eat unclean animals. And again, Peter, the apostle of threes, the vision came three times. And so, again, we see him struggling with this, and Peter pondering this particular vision, I'm sure. Well, all of a sudden, Cornelius' men show up there in Joppa, explain their reasoning for coming, and the Spirit instructs Peter to return with these men to Cornelius' house. And so Peter sets out the next day to begin this marathon trip. And, perhaps Peter's beginning to discern the meaning of the vision as he contemplates this visitation of Gentiles. And, you know, Peter also took with him some of the brothers from Joppa. Cornelius, don't you like the story that Cornelius is already set up? He's the military guy. He's got everything set up in the household. Everybody's ready to go, ready for this man Peter to come in and talk. And as Peter begins to share the gospel of Christ's forgiveness to this man, the Holy Spirit falls on the household. Cornelius and his household are saved. The next words from Peter are truly revolutionary and just marks of the Holy Spirit's on this man's life. In Acts 10:34 and 35, it says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Words sweeping away prejudice and indoctrination of generations of Judaism. It's incredible, incredible. I'm going to move on here, too, because I want to talk about one more thing. But the six circumcised brothers were just astonished of what was happening. They were literally beside themselves, it says in Scripture. And these things come to Peter, I'm sure, with this event. He just, as it says in Acts 11:17, he could not argue with God. Who am I to stand in God's way? The Gentiles, though uncircumcised, were baptized because they had believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit and received the Holy Spirit. And the reality of Cornelius' conversion was confirmed by Peter staying with him several days, probably to instruct them more fully in his newfound faith. Back to the Jerusalem Council, A.D. 50. We saw the strong defense there at the Jerusalem Council. Shortly after the council, Peter visits the church in Antioch, north of Jerusalem, about 300 miles. And we know that this is the base of operation, according to Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21. Base of operations for the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others that are going out on mission journey to the Gentiles. And what happens here is, again, it just you think about this as you listen to this man or study this man, Peter. He goes there and he begins to dine with the Gentiles. He sits down with the Gentiles and begins to eat with them. Again, I mean, look how God has worked in this. It's just remarkable to think of. He's sitting there with the Gentiles, eating and dining with the Gentiles. Well, we see some emissaries that come from Jerusalem, Jews, and they come in on this man Peter and see him dining. And what does Peter do? Well, if you look at how Scripture kind of outlines this event, it says that Peter began to draw back. Maybe not immediately, but you know, maybe the evening meal, and then maybe the morning meal. But over time, you know, Peter has completely withdrawn from eating with the Gentiles. And so much so, again, the influence this man had over others, even Barnabas began to draw back. And of course, you know, the story, if you read Galatians, the Apostle Paul gets there and rebukes him, publicly rebukes him. And again, as I think through that particular event, just the influence, and Paul saw the damage that could be done to the gospel, Jew and Gentile, and the unity of the church. And so as we see this, again, if you look at Peter and this rebuke of Paul, he still had warts. He was still growing. He was still moving. And again, after we get past AD 50 in this particular event, there's not much said until we get up to the to 60 or to 1st and 2nd Peter, where he supposedly, that's the time frame, 66 to 68 AD, where he authored both of these epistles. Not much is said during that time period. We do know he probably took some missionary journeys. He's mentioned in Corinth. But we do know that he authored 1st and 2nd Peter. And then also we know, or at least tradition tells us, that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. The reason he was crucified upside down, he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. And so, in conclusion here, as we look at Simon Peter, the thing that stuck out in my mind the most was this rebuke at the council, I mean at Antioch by Paul. And it made me ask the question, you know, look at my particular conduct and my behavior. Does it truly align with my confession and my conviction? And I think we see that. You'll see that surface from 1st and 2nd Peter. Confession, conviction, commitment, and conduct all need to align. And Satan and the flesh take aim at this alignment. It's doctrine and deeds, isn't it? What you believe and what you do. And so again, focusing on this alignment. Simon Peter was the most prominent of Jesus' 12 apostles. He's often perceived, you remember your first words, as big, blundering, ignorant fishermen. But this is a shallow portrayal. Scripture identifies him as one chosen, justified, set apart for God's purposes. We know that he goes on to write, God uses him to write 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, he deals with doctrine. He deals with weighty subjects as election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the blood of Christ, the Trinity, the grace of God, salvation, revelation, glory, faith, and hope. You track this man, And I tell you what, I was looking at this and just looking at the outline of 1 Peter, and where we see the first part we talk about, and we'll talk about this over the weekend, but sanctification, the first part, then 1 Peter, then we see the second part, we'll go salvation, sanctification, the third part is submission, the fourth part is suffering. We see salvation, sanctification, we see submission, we see suffering. It's like, man, what a track of this man's life. What a track of our lives, hopefully. Peter calls himself a bondservant in 2 Peter 1:1, and again, he sees himself as a slave of Christ. And with that, I want to close this, and let me just thank the Lord here before I do that. I just feel compelled to pray for us as we go into the rest of the week and weekend. And I want to thank you guys. I'm up here first one. I don't get to take any questions, and I'm thankful for that. I'll just refer them all to Bill and Gail afterwards. So let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and just want to thank you for, Lord, your work and your hand in each of our lives. As I look at the Apostle Peter and how you set this man apart for your purpose, I'm so thankful for how you're working in each of our lives. And Lord, I just pray that over the weekend we would see even more of that work. And Lord, that truly our conduct would match our confession. You are Lord, and we believe in our hearts that you've been raised from the dead. So, Lord, I pray that our conduct would match who we are in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these men, and thank you for what they mean to me. Pray for Bill coming on here, Lord, that you would just speak through him, and just be with us the rest of the evening and in our study time. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Rodney.